Last fall, the Secretary General of the United Nations opened the General Assembly with an intriguing statement. He said, "Our world is suffering from a bad case of trust deficit disorder." It's an interesting phrase, trust deficit disorder. I hadn't known till this week that there is something called the Edelman Trust Barometer. Last year, it reported that trust among the general population of the United States had recently dropped by the highest amount in the survey's history. Another group that monitors these kinds of things, the Pew Research Center, has been measuring trust that the government will do what is right. It's interesting to see where we are and to look back. In 1958, 73% trusted the government to do what is right. Today, the figure is at 18%. So, how much do you trust politicians to do what's right for the country and for the common good? How much do you trust the media to report the news objectively and without a bias? I don't want any public answers. I think we all know the cynicism is there. How much do you trust the tech giants like Google and Facebook and the others to care for your data and protect your privacy? In sort of every area of life, we find this. How much do you trust the public school system to be more concerned about your students than certain political issues that are going on? Whether or not our trust is misplaced, our mistrust is a common reality. How much do you trust churches now in the increasing evidence, especially within Catholicism, but not limited to there, about the sex abuse of those who ought to be pastoring children, instead who needed to be protected from children? Think of how many areas of our life are infected, and it's part of life in the United States today. People don't trust each other, and there are camps within it, and we see that affecting everything. And one of the realities is trust is the oil of relationships. In a good marriage, if you don't have trust, you're constantly grinding on one another and grinding against one another, and the reality is that is devastating to a relationship. Warren Buffett, and he's probably thinking primarily in financial terms, in business, but he says, "Trust is like the air we breathe. When it's present, nobody really notices. When it's absent, everybody notices." And those words reach into every area of life. But for a Christian, the whole issue of trust has a special sense, because trust is the basis of our relationship with God Himself. And where trust is absent, then we're not going to live as Christians with the freedom that God wants us to. And it's so easy to misplace our trust. That is, to trust almost anything and everything. That's one of the battles that we see constantly through the Old Testament. God's people had seen God's do great things, but they kept trusting other things, other gods, or their own desires, or other nations, rather than trusting God. So as I was thinking about what we would think about over this next little while, I'm not quite sure how the Lord led me to think about Hezekiah. He's not the most obvious figure. I suspect most of you who've only heard perhaps one or two sermons about Hezekiah in your lifetime. The reality is that many of us don't really know, other than he's the subject of the joke that Bruce tried to tell earlier about the book of Hezekiah. It used to come often when you used to have Bible quizzes and you'd ask somebody to look up 1 Hezekiah 6:13, or somebody would say something and you would say, "Well, where was that found? 3 Hezekiah 4. But Hezekiah was the most godly king of the nation of Judah. And his life has messages. He wasn't a perfect king. There were times when he would fall, but he was the godliest of all of the kings. His life is worth looking into. And he came into biblical positioning at a critical time in the life of his nation. His story is told in three different places. It's told in 2 Kings, it's told in 2 Chronicles, and it's told in the book of Isaiah, at least sections of it. As a matter of fact, it's intriguing that the part that's in Isaiah is almost identical to the part that's in 2 Kings, and clearly Isaiah's earlier, but we'll get into that on another time and another occasion. But what I want us to think about is to kind of live with Hezekiah over the next few weeks at different parts in his life and see what his life has to tell us and what it points to ultimately about our relationship with God. So I'm going to ask you to do two things right now. One is to find 2 Chronicles chapter 28 in your Bible and stick in it one of the song sheets or one of the other sheets that's in there or the service folder. Find 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And then having found that, it's about a third of the way through your Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you're in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, go left. 2 Chronicles 28, and then turn to 2 Kings, which is to your left even a little bit more, chapter 16. So we're going to put together a couple of places where Hezekiah is talked about. Now we're going to begin not with Hezekiah, but with his father and with the times. So 2 Kings chapter 16 introduces us to Hezekiah's father, who is the polar opposite. Hezekiah is this unusual man. His father was arguably the worst king Judah ever had. Hezekiah was. Hezekiah's father. His son is arguably the worst king that Judah ever had. So you can argue, is it Ahaz or Manasseh? And in between, you have the best king that Judah ever had. And I say Judah because David was king of Israel and Judah included. But when the nation was on its own, he is the best of kings. So just let your eyes drop up a little, move up a little bit into chapter 15, and I just want to draw your attention to verse 12. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. And verse 34, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, of Yahweh, according to all his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. Okay, down to chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of Yahweh his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now we'll return to him in just a minute. And I want to take just a little bit of time to talk about the history and the setting. Now, I know that that is not the most exciting thing, but bear with me. If we're going to understand what's going on, we need to see it in its larger context and talk about history a little bit and where we are in the movement of nations at this particular time. We are in the 700s. Now, remember, we're counting backwards, going back that way. So 790 or so is the early part, and then 710, exactly the opposite of what we're used to. It's the 8th century BC. The century began with a kind of gap in the power vacuum in the Middle East. Assyria, that's what we know as Iraq, Nineveh with its capital, Mosul comes into the news every now and then today with all that's been going on there, had been a great power in the region, but there was a kind of gap in terms of what was going on. And so that meant the nations in what we know as the Middle East, Syria, it was known as Aram then, but that's not all that important. Aram and then Israel and Judah and the other nations down there leading down to Egypt. Everything always gets polarized between the Fertile Crescent and Egypt. And in between, you have these other nations. Because Assyria wasn't present, there was a kind of golden age. Israel and Judah, the part of the old thing, had split 150 years earlier. And they'd come to a kind of place where you had the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, and they had a kind of hostile relationship with one another, but it wasn't marked at this particular time by open warfare between them. And in the absence of the superpower, Israel flourished, especially under King Jeroboam II. It was, in some ways, the golden age, economically and militarily, of the nation of Israel. What was unaware at that particular time in its flourishing is that it was going to cease to exist as a country at around 722 as the Assyrians came back. But for the interim, it's a golden age economically and militarily, but anything but spiritually and morally. And God keeps sending prophets, Hosea and Amos, to the northern kingdom to try and warn them to repent and to turn back, but they pay no attention. In the southern kingdom, there's also a kind of, not nearly as spectacular as what was going on in the north, but a kind of golden age under King Uzziah. And he's leading the country and going forward. But then Assyria begins to come back into power. And in 745, under a ruler named Tiglath-Pileser, the power begins to reassert itself. And what's called the Neo-Assyrian Empire comes into place. It will be the dominant power in the region for the next 150 years. And under Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria is the greatest military power the world has seen to that time. And it is brutal, and it's violent, and it is bloodthirsty, and it is ambitious. And so he pushes out of his area, up the Fertile Crescent towards Syria and Israel. And Syria and Israel, who are enemies and they've been fighting back and forth, at that point, we can't stand on our own here. We better form an alliance. So they made an alliance of convenience, or desperation might be the better word, to try and stand against Assyria. And they incorporated others, the Edomites and the Philistines, because the Assyrians are coming, and how are we going to stop them? And they invited Judah to join, and they wouldn't, for reasons of their own. As a matter of fact, God comes in the form of the prophet Isaiah at this particular point to begin to speak into that position. But now Syria and Israel, that alliance, has a problem because behind them is Judah and it won't join with them. So if it won't join with them, they're behind and they're a danger to them. So they now feel a need to deal with Judah as the king and to make sure that they're protecting their rear flanks by either bringing Israel and Judah to their knees, or by coercing them into joining. Now that's where we have verse 1 of chapter 16 coming into bear. Syria's on the march. Israel and Syria are joining. It's a little awkward, isn't it? Assyria and Syria. They're two different countries, but they're joining together, Syria and Israel, in attack on Judah at this particular point. And Ahaz comes to the throne. Now, we're not going to go through all of the material about Ahaz here, but I do want you to notice some things about him as this text describes him. The first thing, and the writer of us wants us to know, is that he's a man who degraded his throne completely. Listen again to what we read before. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of Yahweh his God, as his father David had done. Every king is tested against David as the epitome of a king. With all of his weakness, David was a man who served God wholeheartedly, even though he fell dramatically in particular ways. And not only did Ahaz not do what was right, and a matter of fact, if you notice about his father, that's why I had you read it, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, he didn't remove the high places. We'll come back to that when we get to Hezekiah. But here's this man, Ahaz, and it says in the beginning of the third verse, he walked in all of the ways of the kings of Israel. That is the supreme insult. He wasn't a Judean king. His was an Israelite king, and the Israelites were apostates. They'd rebelled against God. They had filled the country with idols. They'd done all of these other things. Ahab was among the kings of Israel. And here now you have Ahab in the form of Ahaz leading what ought to be God's people. So the second thing is that he not only degraded his throne, he polluted his land spiritually. So you have this statement that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh had driven out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He fills the land with idolatry. It's interesting. The other kings didn't remove the high places. Ahaz worships at the high places. Did you notice how that is put? He sacrificed. He made offerings on the high places. He became a practicing pagan in the functioning of his nation. And not only did he do that, he brought the most despicable of the practices of the pagan nations around child sacrifices. Book of Chronicles tells us he carried it out in the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is, in Hebrew, Gehinnom. And you may hear the word Gehenna out of that, because it became such a place of being despicable that what he had done there tainted that valley for the rest of its existence and became the name for hell or for Sheol or for the place of God's judgment. He sacrificed, now, Chronicles tells us he sacrificed children. He offered them and burned them on an altar. Here it says he burned his own son. So the depth of his depravity are almost unimaginable. So he polluted the throne, he polluted his land, and he misplaced his trust. Now, we'll kind of go back and forth a little bit here, but as far as what we have here in 2 Kings is concerned, it talks about now the relationship and the attack. Now, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, I'm in verse 5, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. Now, the writer of Kings tells us that he could not conquer them. What he doesn't tell us is that the king of Syria killed 120,000 Judeans during this time, and between he and the king of Israel, they took 800,000 captives. So that virtually all was left was the walled city of Jerusalem. They didn't breach the city, but they massacred the people, and they were leading the way into captivity and slavery in his particular time. And it's because he won't make an alliance. But turn with me. That's where I want you over in 2 Chronicles. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. It tells us a little bit more about the battle and what is going on. It says in verse 5, Yahweh, his God, gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him, took captive a great number of his people, brought them to Damascus. He also was given into the hand of Israel, who struck him with great force. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in one day. And it talks about I said 800,000. I was wrong. It's in verse 8. The king, the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives. God intervenes, so he doesn't allow them to be taken back, and they get shipped back into the country. But what I want you to notice is in verse 18 of this chapter. In the midst of all of this trouble, as in preparation before it was coming, Isaiah chapter 7 tells us an interesting story. He was out walking one day, and God sent the prophet Isaiah to him. And he sent the prophet Isaiah saying, "Trust me. Be calm. Don't be afraid of Israel and Syria. Trust me, and I will relieve you. Don't look to Assyria." But that's not what Ahaz did. He chose not to trust. And that's the passage you remember. In the midst of it, God will give you a sign. Virgin will conceive and bring forth a child. One we read every Christmas, but we take it out of its historical setting recently. Well, you'll notice here it says, up in verse 18, "At that time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites have invaded and defeated Judah." Verse 18, "The Philistines had made raid on the cities of the Shephelah down in the southern area." Verse 19, "For Yahweh humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he'd made Judah act sinfully, and he'd been very unfaithful to the Lord." So Tiglath-Pileser, there's that name, "king of Assyria came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of Yahweh and from the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him." He's not destroyed. Now, you need to understand, during this period of time, in 732, we're later than that, but just after he became king, Damascus fell to Assyria. 722, Israel, Samaria it's sometimes called, the northern kingdom, falls to Assyria and is never again on the pages of Scripture. We talk about the 10 lost tribes. That was right during the time of Ahaz that took place. He's king during all of that, and now he's come up against, and Tiglath-Pileser accepts the money. He strips it from the temple. Ahaz strips it from the temple, gives it to Tiglath-Pileser, but instead of liberating him, it says he afflicted him. So now he's reduced to being a vassal, a kind of servant state, dominated by this foreign power. So how does he respond to the fact that God has brought judgment from Assyria and from Syria and Israel, even though they didn't conquer it? They devastated the country. Notice what's said in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became even more faithless to the Lord. How's that possible? This same King Ahaz, he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped him, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they've just been defeated by the Assyrians. Unbelief makes us really stupid. But here's the biblical writer. "They were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God." He'd use those to sell and try and buy off the Assyrians. And then it says he shut up the doors of the house of Yahweh, and he made himself altars, pagan altars, in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger Yahweh, the God of his fathers. So you get the picture. He polluted his kingdom. He polluted his throne, he polluted his kingdom, he brought defeat because he trusted in Assyria and the pagan gods rather than his gods, and now he degrades the temple of God completely. It is empty. of anything that's value, and its doors are shut, and the city is full of all kinds of pagan instruments. It's all around. And he dies. An utter, complete failure. And now in 715, in the midst of this, King Hezekiah comes to the throne. Now, there's always some trouble with numbers in this part, and I'm not going to go into this, but the text tells us he was 25 at the time he comes to the throne. And he's to rule. So let's turn to chapter 18 of 2 Kings. In this third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. The year is 715. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, or 2 Chronicles tells us it was Abijah. So Abi seems to be a short, means Yah, God is my father, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars, cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made. For up until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan, which means a brass thing. He trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that Yahweh commanded Moses. And Yahweh was with him wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea of Elah, son of Israel, Shalmaneser, this is the son of Tiglath-Pileser, and then after that will come Sargon and then Sennacherib. I know you can't keep these names straight, but Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it, and at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria, put them in a number of places, next verse, because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. Okay, so let me try to put some of these pieces together, and let me notice with you three things about Hezekiah. His name itself means Yah, the Lord, strengthens. The Lord is my strength. His mother was named Abia. Was she the reason? How can you have a father like Ahaz and now have the son who is the exact opposite, the photographic negative? Everything that Ahaz was, Hezekiah isn't. Everything that Hezekiah is because he ought to be, Ahaz was the opposite of that. It's hard not to imagine that his mother, in some way, was a godly influence on him. I mean, Ahaz was willing to offer sons. Somehow, Hezekiah escaped being a child sacrifice. And maybe it was his mother. Almost certainly Isaiah had a significant part in his life, and we'll see that as we go on. So he'd opened his heart to certain things. And two things are said about him in terms of the statement that he chose his model wisely. He did, how does it put it precisely here? He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that David, his father, had done, his ancestor David. I mean, David's almost 300 years earlier, but he modeled his life after David. All of the other kings, it said, who were relatively good kings, it will say, He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord after their father David, except the high places. There's no except in David, in Hezekiah's life. He did what was right. He is the supreme example of a man whose heart is not divided before the Lord. Others, for political reasons, wouldn't take on the high places. That's not true of Hezekiah, as we'll see in just a moment. So he was a man who knew what it was to have that kind of model. And then in verse 5, it comes back and says that he was better than any king of Judah after him or among those who were before him. For those of you who know the rest of the story, King Josiah in the future will come close. But Hezekiah is the best of Judah's kings. Why? Well, there are three things that are said about him specifically in these verses. First of all, in verse, I always have trouble with these small numbers, but whatever verse it is, it's verse 5, it says, he trusted Yahweh. His father was the epitome of misplaced trust. Hezekiah is a man with trust. Now, we're going to see, that doesn't mean trust doesn't waver. There'll be times in his life, just as there were in David's life, when his trust wobbled in different ways. But it never turned to pagan gods. It never turned to other things. He was basically a man who knew what it was to trust in God. Not only did he trust in God, it's interesting in the next verse that it says he held fast to the Lord. This is the same word that's used, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife. It's the word that was used of one of David's mighty men who held the sword in his hand in the midst of a battle so long that it stuck until they had to pry it off. He stuck to the Lord. He clung to the Lord with all of these things pulling away from him. He trusted the Lord. He clung to the Lord. And the third thing is he obeyed the Lord. And so you'll notice it says in this particular place, he did not depart from following Yahweh. He kept the commandments that Yahweh commanded Moses. So those become the three characteristics of his life. He was a man of trust, a man who clung to the Lord in the sense of sticking close to him and living in fellowship with him, and he obeyed the Lord. So, he was a man who chose his model wisely. He was a man who trusted God wholeheartedly. Thirdly, this passage wants to tell us he hated what God hates. So we've already noticed some of it, but let's go back up into verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, which were a particular form. He detested paganism. He detested all that took away the glory of God. His father had filled the city. Remember, he filled the streets with these pagan places. Every town and village had these pagan places. He hated that. And in contrast to all the kings, he went after that tooth and nail. He hated what God hated, paganism, rivals to God. Secondly, he hated syncretism. And we have this fascinating story at this particular place. It doesn't tell us very much about it, but it just does tell us about it. It says, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called a piece of bronze. You remember the story. They're out in the wilderness. The judgment of God comes upon them. And people are dying because of the vipers that are poisoning them. And God commands Moses to make a piece of bronze and to hold up this serpent. And those who looked and, in some sense, trusted were healed immediately. That serpent represented God's healing power. And we hear no more about it in the rest of the Old Testament until now. It was a wonderful symbol of God's blessing. But somehow Israel had turned that into a relic that was a magic symbol. It was a symbol of Yahweh. This isn't pagan. This is Yahweh. But they'd paganized the worship of Yahweh. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And so relics, idols, it's impossible not to see what Christendom has done over the years with turning images of people who in and of themselves represent what is good, and they turn it into an object of worship as if it's the worship. And so he not only attacked the paganism of his nation, but the syncretism where Yahweh was being worshipped in ugly and unworthy ways because it was detestable to God. And he takes this precious symbolic history. I can imagine what the memorial societies would have thought of him ruining this memorial. And he grinds it to pieces because nothing, Hezekiah says, is going to take the place of my God. And then it goes on to say, at another stage, he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Was it verse 7? Yep. Yahweh was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Syria. Now, the kings of Assyria kept on dying. So you had Tiglath-Pileser, and then you had Shalmaneser, and then you had Sargon, and then you had Sennacherib, and probably this is about the time after Shalmaneser or after Sargon, and there's going to be a little opportunity there, and the open window comes when Assyria is weakened for a little bit and Hezekiah is out the door. He rebels at that particular time. Now, the writer then says, this is what happened when Israel rebelled. And that's what we read in verses 9 to 12. King of Assyria came down, emptied the place, destroyed it utterly. Rebelling against Assyria, choosing to break his father's covenant with Assyria, put the nation in tremendous peril. But it's more important for him to honor God and to hate dependence on Assyria more than dependence on God. And so he takes that risk. He'll pay for it. We'll see as we go through here. And it becomes the next great drama in the story. And then he also hated what God had called because, and he's very much like David, the Philistines had taken territory, and he goes out and defeats the Philistines. Who does he sound like, defeating the Philistines? This is David again. So here's a man who chose his models carefully and wisely, who trusted God wholeheartedly, who hated what God hated. And now I want you to go back to 2 Chronicles, and we're just going to be quick here, but this is too good to miss. At least to me, it's too good to miss. 2 Chronicles, this time, chapter 29. He also treasured what God treasured. He loved what God loved. So here's how the chronicler tells the story. He doesn't give us any of these other details. Well, we'll read the first two verses. That's as close as he comes. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that David his father had done. Okay, that's 2 Kings. In the first year of his reign, in the first of his month, he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them. Now, Kings talks all about what he did against what God hated. The chronicler wants to say, ah, yeah, he hated what God hated, but he loved what God loved. He treasured what God... And we need that other part of the story, because you can hate what is wrong, but loving what is right is another matter. And it isn't interesting. This is his first month of his reign. He didn't do that accidentally. He'd been suffering under the reign of his father. Watch what his father was doing, unable to stop him from doing it. And he had been thinking deeply, and was Isaiah part of this, saying, when I get to be king, job one, make the temple the temple again. Put God in his proper place. My dad shut it. The first thing I'm going to do is open it. And so that's his first action. And I don't know, did he have somebody else do this? When it says, he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh and repaired them, was it Hezekiah himself who went there to make a great statement? No, Now it's back to the temple. And then, and we'll just read quickly through the rest of this, an open temple without the right people to be involved in it isn't much value. And so it says in the next verse, he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east. So these are the ones who are responsible. If we'd read the rest of 2 Kings in chapter 18, it tells us that Ahaz went up to Damascus. He saw an altar there, a pagan altar that he really liked, and he sent instructions back to the high priest to go there and make a copy. And the high priest of Israel had made a copy of a pagan altar and brought it down to worship. So now Hezekiah comes after the priests and the Levites. We can't have a temple unless we have God's people doing the right thing in and for the temple. Leaders have to lead. Spiritual leaders need to lead. And so he gathers them together, and then he challenges them. He said to them, "Hear, O Levites, consecrate yourselves." Their first need was to get right spiritually. And then he says, "And consecrate the house of Yahweh, the God of your fathers. Carry out the filth from the holy place." So it needed to be cleaned. It needed to be cleaned because it had been shuttered and neglected, but it needed to be cleaned because it had been paganized in those other ways. We're going to come back to this, and we'll be in this whole process because the writer of Chronicles takes three chapters to describe this. This is so important to him. But let's just read down to verse 12 or verse 11. It says, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh our God. They've forsaken him and have turned back their faces from the habitation of Yahweh and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings on the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh came on Judah and Jerusalem." What he's saying is, you know who we really need to be afraid of? God, not Assyria. We've brought God's judgment upon us, not just Assyria's wrath in the middle of this particular situation. "The wrath of God has come on Judah and Jerusalem. He's made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes." He's destroyed them. What will he do to us if we do not repent? "Behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. For this, they've been carried off to Syria. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for Yahweh has chosen you to stand in his presence to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." We're going to make a new start. We're going to go back to basics and be God's people. And that sets in motion one of the great revivals in the Old Testament, one of the great renewals in the Old Testament. And it began in the heart of a man who knew what it was to trust God more than even he trusted the greatest enemy on the earth at that particular time, who was committed to live in a way that modeled the ideals of his nation. David, the man after God's own heart, who was committed to treasure what God treasured, to trust him, to cling to him, and to obey him. I hope Hezekiah is not just a name for you now, that you're beginning to see that this is a man whose life teaches me something. It's easy to misplace my trust or to misplace my hope. But Hezekiah knew that God's people's greatest need was to be right with God. And out of that, everything else needed to flow. That he needed to do what God called him to do, to hate what God hated, but most of all, to treasure what God treasures. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. And in our lives, that becomes our great challenge. Ahaz was enticed by everything. but had no heart for God. And he ended up a disaster. He wasn't even buried in the tombs of the kings because the people knew that he'd taken them down the wrong path. And Hezekiah dared to trust God even in the face of enormous danger. Well, that's for next week.